We're in Revelation chapter 18, and what just happened in Revelation 17 was John was given a vision of a woman, a prostitute, riding a seven-headed beast, which was kind of trippy. And what this prostitute was she represents a city. She represents a place that's going to be the capital of the last day's empire that's going to rule the earth. Revelation 18, I'm going to go very quickly through it. But what I'm going to use Revelation 18 to do is to explain to you guys what I believe this city is going to be. For those of you guys who are out here, who knows, what is Babylon today? You know, Seth? Iran. It's in that vicinity. It's Iraq, Iran kind of deal. It's in that area. It's Vegas. It's not Vegas. That's not true. But it's in that area. So Babylon's in the area of the Middle East. And they're talking about Babylon's fall. So Revelation 18, verse 1 begins like this. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. So God doesn't like birds. That's not true, mostly. Birds in the Bible usually is a metaphor for demons. So this verse a lot of people use to say that demons can actually inhabit a place. You guys ever heard that? Like a haunted house? That demons can actually go inside of a house? It doesn't actually say that. It just says that Babylon is a place where demons are hanging out. So it doesn't mean that demons can come into your house and creep you out. But it does mean that they could possibly be in a country, which we know is possible. Anyway, let's keep going, though. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached in heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, makes double for her, in the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I will sit as a queen, and I am no widow, and I will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues have come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. So what is this city? Well, there's a couple theories. One theory is that it's America, actually. I don't know if you guys have heard that. That Babylon is representative of America. And the destruction of Babylon is supposed to have, and I'll read you some of these select verses to show this, that Babylon is supposed to be like the hub of where all finances are going in and out of. In America, we have a place kind of like that. You guys know where it is? It's in New York. It's called, you guys know? No, well, yeah, actually, when the terrorists, you know, 9/11, when they flew the planes into the trade centers, the World Trade Towers, that's what they were trying to do. They were trying to bring down this financial system. But we call it Wall Street. You guys know that, right? Call it Wall Street? You guys knew that. Yeah, Wall Street. That's where people trade stocks and everything. That's where that hub is. So people think that, oh, okay, you bring down America and you bring down the financial capital of the world and it would destroy everything. I'm going to give you guys some of the evidence for that, but I'm also going to give you guys some of the problems with that. All right, so let's read some of the verses that would illustrate it kind of being America. This is verse 9. It says, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object, the most precious wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, frankincense, fragrant oil, frankincense, wine, and oil, fine flour, and wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses, and chariots, and bodies, and souls of men. So a lot of people read that and they say, oh, okay, you know, America, we're all into greed and we're all into capitalism and all these things. So that must be what it's describing. Here are some problems with it. So that would be the pros for it. The cons would be this. The merchants of the earth are weeping over her, but they're not weeping over her because they want to buy things from her. Okay, let me reread that verse for you guys to show it again. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. So they're not sad because no one can buy and sell and trade with this city. They're mad because no one can buy and sell with them. So something about the destruction of this city will prevent people from trading goods. Now let's keep going and we'll find specifically what kind of people are prevented. Verse 17, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who traveled by ship, sailors, and as many as trade by the sea, stood at a distance and cried out. And they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? And they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing. Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. So who's bummed out? What kind of people? Did you guys catch it? People with boats, right? People who boats are really who have boats are really, really bummed out. So it's not people who are just trading. It's people, why in the ancient world, why would you need a boat to trade? Who would you trade with if you have a boat? Other countries, right? You go to other countries, you trade with them. So people in the last days, they're really depressed that this city is burning. And you notice it uses that phrase multiple times, that it's on fire, like a couple times. This city is burning. And it's somehow its burning is preventing anyone from trading overseas anymore. So would the destruction of America do that? No. Because if America got destroyed, you still got the European Union, you still got Africa, you still got Asia, you still got all these other countries that are able to buy, sell, and trade with one another. So what country could be destroyed that would do this? Well, last week we talked a lot about this wine. It says that this woman, this city, has this wine. It's some sort of a wine that she drinks and she gives it to other countries and they get drunk with it and they become intoxicated with it. And we kind of speculated about what that wine could be. What I believe the wine is I believe it's oil. The reason why is because this wine, like I said, it's intoxicating people and it's enabling this country to do whatever they want. For those of you guys who study in history class, you know, the U.S. has been kind of involved with the Middle East, right? I went over to Afghanistan when I was 19 years old. My first deployment was when I was 19 years old. I went over to Afghanistan and I hung out there. Why are we so involved with the Middle East? Why do we care so much? Oil, right? It's because we're great humanitarians and we just really care. We just really want peace. You know, if that was the case, we should probably go into countries like in Africa or, you know, in Asia where people are killing each other pretty rapidly, you know. Like, were you guys alive for the time of Darfur? Darfur, it's in Africa where a Muslim majority of people began committing genocide on Christians. You guys hear about that? Yeah, very brutal. Did America do anything about that? No, but we were really concerned with Iraq. You know, that was a big deal for us. Darfur, not really, but that was a big deal. Or another example would be, how many of you guys have heard of Armenians? Have you guys met someone who's an Armenian? Or no Armenian? You know why? Because in Turkey, they committed genocide on the Armenians. They killed all of them. There's a couple of them left. I actually met a guy who was Armenian, but they're pretty much extinct. Did we get involved in that? No. No, he didn't. Right? So you can't possibly look at what we're doing in the Middle East and say, no, it's just because we love the world, man. That's why. There's definitely a little bit of a greed there. Now, another thing that happened in the Middle East when we first went in Iraq in the first Gulf War, when Saddam Hussein realized what we were doing, you know what he did? He started setting fire to oil fields. Why would he do that? Try to destroy trade. Just to destroy, another way to put it, he's trying to destroy the exact reason why we're in there. So we're winning without winning. So he tried to do that. We were able to prevent him, but he still lit fire to it. You could see pictures of it online. It looks kind of cool. Where, you know, like these big, massive oil fields are on fire, and fire is just like shooting up out of them. And if you notice, with what the world is saying, they're standing outside and they're looking at this fire consuming the city. It's like they're describing exactly what happened in the Gulf War. Except for this seems to be a much grander scale, whatever's going on. So what I believe is happening, and let me give you one last piece of evidence why I believe this. This is Isaiah 34. And this is Isaiah 34. God is judging in the last days. So the days that we're talking about right now, Revelation 18, God is judging all the people in the last days. And this is what he says. Verse 8. It is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams shall be turned into pitch, its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. What's pitch? You guys know? It's oil, right? You guys know that, right? Pitch is... So at the end of the days, Isaiah is seeing a land filled with burning oil. Right, and that just so happens to correspond with Revelation 18, where John is seeing a land of burning oil. Now, if all the oil fields burned alive, do you see how that would prevent people from trading? You don't have any fuel, you can't exactly go anywhere, unless you want to put it on your back and hike it somewhere, you know, which is not going to be too good. So there's no way that anyone could buy, sell, or trade, so they're freaking out. So what we believe is happening is the Antichrist... If what I believe is true, the Antichrist would be ruling from the Middle East. And after a certain point where the Europeans or someone is attacking him, he's going to go into a desperation move. And he's going to light fire to all the oil fields in the Middle East, which would destroy everyone's economy, right? It would kind of ruin a lot of stuff, which would be a bummer. But we're going to kind of skip the rest of Revelation 18. It does mention verse 24 that another piece of evidence of why I believe that it is the Middle East is it says, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. From John's perspective, where were prophets killed? Was it in Europe? No, where were prophets killed? The Middle East, right? So John's saying that the blood of the prophets is in this city. All right, so it has to be something in the Middle East. But anyway, let's move on to chapter 19, because this one gets kind of cool. When we're talking about chapter 19, we're going to get two very different pictures of Jesus. Some of you are going to like one picture of Jesus more than the other. But the thing about Jesus is that you got to accept all of them. You can't just take a piece. All right, so we're going to get kind of a romantic, fluffy version of Jesus, and then we're going to get a hardcore warrior version of Jesus. All right, so the guys might be more into the hardcore warrior version of Jesus, but you got to get into the soft, fluffy Jesus too. All right, and the girls, you might be more into the soft, fluffy Jesus, but you got to get into the warrior Jesus. All right, because he's both. Chapter 19 says this: After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Again they said, "Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it has been granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So heaven is portrayed like a wedding, right? Which makes some of you happy. You're like, man, weddings, that's cool, they're pretty, you know? And we are called the bride of Christ, right? That's what the church is called. We're called the bride of Christ, which freaks some of us out. But you shouldn't be freaked out by it, because it's not saying that Jesus literally will marry you. You guys understand that, right? It's not saying that literally when you get to heaven, guys, you're going to be wearing a wedding gown. And Jesus is going to... That's not what it's saying. It's giving us a metaphor, right? That a relationship with Jesus is like that of a marriage. Right? So let's think about what that means. You guys have heard that Jesus is like our dad, right? God's like our dad. He's like our father, which is cool to a lot of us. Some of us, we struggle with it, and here's why. Because your dad didn't choose you. He just kind of got stuck with you. some of your dads might be kind of bummed out by you, right? You know, they'd be like, I kind of wish I got someone different, you know? But too bad for them. They're stuck with you. You're their kid forever and ever. Your dad didn't choose you. You guys understand that? If you get married, your spouse chooses you. And beyond that, you didn't choose your dad. Okay, you might be stuck with someone that you don't want to be stuck with. But hey, you're stuck with them. They're your dad forever. Deal with it. When you get married, you choose your wife, and your wife will choose her husband. It's a mutual choosing that happens in marriage. So the reason why it calls us the bride of Christ is it shows Jesus' choosing of us. Do you guys understand that? That Jesus doesn't just get stuck with you. He's not like, crap, DJ got saved. Ugh, you know, like I'm just really bummed by that, you know? Yeah, I wish that she was better. That's not at all what God's thinking. When it says that God chooses us, it means he literally chose us. Like he wants to be with us. Do you guys understand why it's saying that? Another reason why it's saying that is because the Jewish wedding ceremony is rich with symbolism. I'm going to tell it to you guys right now. You girls are probably going to be really happy that things aren't done this way anymore. But this is how weddings used to be. In John's day, you guys understand there's no such thing as dating, right? When John was writing this, there's no such thing as dating. You know what they had back in the day? In the day, back in John's day, what would happen is you would have guys and girls usually weren't allowed to be friends, right? Once you guys hit puberty, you're of marrying age. So a lot of you guys are actually marrying age already, which is kind of a bummer, right? Some of you aren't. And back then, girls were definitely more mature than they are today. But anyway, so when you became marrying age, you weren't allowed to have... And actually, when I went to the Middle East, it's like this still today. When you were of marrying age, you're not allowed to associate with men anymore. So what would happen is if, let's say, Zach is looking for a wife, and he would be marrying age at this point, you know? Yeah, he's marrying age. He's got a job, you know? He's got two jobs, so he's marrying age. He's ready to go. He's got a car on the way. You know, he's doing stuff. All right, so what would happen is Zach would be hanging out in the marketplace, right, which is where most people hang out. That was like the mall of their day. He's hanging out in the mall, and he sees a girl, and he's like, man, like that girl's pretty awesome, you know? Her eyes are pretty sweet, you know? That's all he sees. She's got a veil on. And anyway, so he would look at that and be like, man, I wonder who she is. So maybe he would go up to her and maybe he would like bump into her and be like, hey, you know, what's your name? And she would be able, you guys would be able to tell him that. And he would go home and he would be like, Dad, I just met the one. Man, she is awesome. And your dad would be like, well, what's her name, Zach? And he'd be like, dude, and I don't know, pick a name, Zach. LaWanda. LaFonda Jackson. LaFonda Jackson. And your dad's going to be like, oh, dude, I know her, man. I know her parents, dude. That's a good family, son. Well done. And he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to call that dude up on the phone. So he calls up. Zach's dad would call up her dad. And he'd be like, hey, you know, my son's kind of into your daughter, you know? It would be okay if we hung out together? And that dad would be like, sure, you know, as long as Zach is an upstanding guy. If he's not, the dad would be like, heck no, you know? Be a cold day in hell before that son marries my daughter, you know? I'm like, he'd hang up his phone. But if he approves of Zach, he'd be like, yeah, okay, sure. And so what would happen is Zach would go over to the house with his dad, and you would have dinner. And guess who would serve the dinner? The girl. The girl would serve the dinner. LaFonda. LaFonda Jackson would be serving the dinner, right? And so Zach would be hanging out, and he'd be eating the dinner. And what Zach would be doing is he would be judging her based on the meal she cooked and the way she served it. Now, girls, guess what you'd be judging him on? The way he eats and the way he receives. So if he's a jerk and he's like, hey, woman, give me some more water, you know, you'd be like, I don't know about this guy, right? But if he's very polite, if he's very courteous, you know, he's a good-looking guy, you might be like, huh, you know, I could see myself with this dude, you know? And then after the meal was over, what would happen is the girl and her dad would kind of break off. They would go into their own separate room, and you and your dad would go into the other room, and you would talk, and you might either be like, dude, no, this is a bad idea. Let's get out of here. Or you'd be like, no, you know what? She seems like a really awesome girl. I would like to marry her. And she's talking to her dad, and she goes, you know what? Zach seems like an upstanding dude. You know, I would marry that guy. So what would happen is you guys would come back into the room, and if an agreement could be made, what would happen is they would write up a contract right there. and they would drink wine over it, which I think is radical. They'd just like drink wine and be like, dude, this is awesome. You know, and they would write out a contract. And what the contract would say, it would be a marriage document. You guys know when you get married, you have to sign a contract, right? Right? It would be a marriage document. And what the marriage document would include in it is it would include some things like, hey, you know, these are the stipulations. If, you know, your daughter ends up not being a virgin, you know, he could divorce her, or, you know, it would have things like that in it. It would also have the bridal price, so it would be included in it. Zach would have to pay money for the girl that he would be married to. The reason why is because, if you think about it, in the ancient days, what would happen is Zach would always live with his family because he would be working on their farm. He would be supporting that family and their estate. But when a girl got married, guess where she would go? She would go to the farm with Zach. She would go on his house in his family. So the family of the daughter would lose a daughter, but the family of the son would gain a daughter, right? So because of that, Zach would have to pay that family money. You guys understand that a little bit? So within there would be a bridal price. If everyone agreed on the stuff in the document, you would sign it. And when you signed it, guess what? You were engaged. Now, beyond doing that, he would, at that moment, have to pay the bridal price, and he would have to give her some sort of jewelry, right? So he would give her, like, you know, a bracelet, a necklace, depending on what kind of guy he is. You give her a toe ring, you're a scumbag, you know, but, like, yeah, you give her, like, some sort of, you know, some sort of precious jewels, you know, something like that. Maybe like, you know, a nose ring or something. No joke, like, nose rings were pretty popular back in the day. You could read passages in Ezekiel about them. But anyway, like, you give her a nose ring, an earring, something like that. He'd give her something precious. And the reason why he would do that is because when she was walking around and people looked at it, they'd be like, what's that jewelry from? She'd be like, I'm engaged. You know, it was like the engagement ring of the day, right? And guys, they would look at it and be like, man, that's some chintzy crap. You know, I could beat that guy. You know, they might like try to steal it. But if it was something good enough, they'd be like, man, that's a good guy. You know, I don't know if I could beat that. All right, you go do your thing, right? For the next year about, you two would not see each other at all. You two would not see each other at all. But you are married, right? The only time you would see each other is if you ran into each other at the market or something like that. But you're married, you're engaged. In their day, being engaged was not like our day. In our day, you can break out of an engagement really easily. And in their day, it took a divorce to break an engagement. It took a divorce. Let me give you an example. A story you guys probably already know. In Matthew, it talks about Jesus' parents, right? And Mary got pregnant outside of wedlock. And Mary goes to Joseph and she says, hey, the Holy Spirit impregnated me. And Joseph's like, come on, I wasn't born yesterday. I know where babies come from. Let's be real. You know, so and it says that he wanted to put her away quietly. You know what that means? Kill her? No. No. It means he wanted to divorce her. All right. So Joseph knew in order to break off, they weren't married yet, but in order to break off the engagement, it took a divorce. You guys understand that? Now, after the year, what would be happening is Zach would be building a house. So he would be on the land, he'd be on the farmland, he'd be like, man, that'd be a good spot. And he'd start building a house, and he'd make this awesome house, or however he wants to make it. If it's crappy, it's crappy. You got to live in there forever. All right, so you got to build this house. And you know what the girl was doing for that year?
Sitting at home.
Yep, she was sitting, no. She's not sitting at home watching TV. She was making her dress. So the husband would make the house, the wife would make the dress. You would have to knit, you would have to sew your own dress. You'd have to make it, and you'd have to get ready for the wedding, right? So you'd have to get ready for the wedding. Now, here's what I mean by getting ready for the wedding. You would not know when the wedding date was. The woman would not know. In fact, the only one who would know would be his dad. His dad is the only one that could say, it's go time. Let's do this, right? His dad's the only one that could do it. His dad would have to inspect things. He'd be like, okay, your house looks about ready. You can go get your bride. And it could happen any moment. Any moment. So you girls, think about it that way. If you knew any night my husband might kick in the door and drag me to the wedding, what might you start doing when you go to bed? Probably not crying. You'd probably go to bed wearing what? Your dress, probably your makeup. Probably not going to wake up with bedhead. Probably put like a net on it or something like that, you know, and make sure that you don't wake up like with mascara running or something weird. You know, you want to wake up because if any day could be your wedding day, you're going to want to look pretty every day. Does that make sense? So as the day started getting close, you'd be like, okay, I've heard through the grapevine that Zach's almost done with the house. Okay, so I want to start, you know, wearing makeup every day. I want to start wearing my wedding gown every day. You'd be ready. Does that make sense? You'd be ready for your husband. And then when it's ready, the dad would say to Zach, he'd be like, dude, go get your bride. He'd kick down the door, bam, and he'd go and he'd grab her and he would carry her over to the wedding. And you guys would have a wedding ceremony and that would be it. And guess how long the honeymoon was back in that day?
1 year.
Isn't that cool? They had a 1 year honeymoon. That's awesome, isn't it? No work for 1 year. It's in the law. Right? Isn't that cool, guys? Here's the thing. A lot of what I said, if you guys are paying attention, it should bring up some stuff for you. Okay? Let me mention one thing. Right? You remember what I said the husband should be doing during that year?
Building a house.
Jesus said something really interesting in John chapter 14. He says, behold, I go away from you. And if I go away from you, you know I go to prepare a place for you, a house for you. For in my Father's home there are many mansions. If they weren't there, I would tell you. Do you guys hear that? Do you see what he's saying? Okay. In this passage, notice what it says. It says in verse 8, it says, and to her, the bride, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. What is the wife supposed to be doing during the year?
Making a dress.
What does it say that we're supposed to be doing right now? Making a dress. What is the dress? Did you guys catch it? It's fine linen. It is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, whether this is literal or figurative, we don't know. But I believe it's pretty literal. Meaning the stuff that you wear in heaven, the clothes that you wear in heaven, it's not like you can go to the Gap, right? The stuff you wear in heaven is going to directly reflect what you did on earth. Do you guys understand that? So when people see you in heaven, they'll be like, dude, they'll look at your clothing and they'll instantly see the work of God in your life. Do you guys understand that? Which is kind of cool when you think about it. Because nowadays when you meet people, they could act nice to your face, but they might be jerks. In heaven, you could actually instantly know what kind of person someone is, right? Everyone's going to be pure in heaven, but you're instantly going to know, like, dude, I see the work of God. You're going to see, in other words, you're going to see someone's testimony at all times on their person. So if that's true, are we married to Jesus or are we engaged to Jesus right now? We're engaged to Jesus right now. That's why, at this time, we don't see him. You guys understand that? We don't see Jesus right now because we're engaged. We don't see him. Which is why the engagement period, those of you guys who are going to get engaged one day, the engagement period sucks. I'm just going to throw that out to you. And being engaged really, really sucks. Because the whole time you're engaged, you just want to be married. And you have to plan the wedding, which is a huge pain in the butt. Right? And so like you got to do all these things. I'm just letting you guys know this is the deal. You got to talk to your in-laws. You got to get things ready. You got to get approved. It's a huge pain in the neck, right? The engagement process is a huge pain in the neck. Right now, we're engaged. Now, there's joy in the engagement process because the engagement process means that you will be married. But our hope is in being married. Do you guys understand that? As Christians, we don't think that our ultimate joy is now. We think that it's coming. It's coming. It's not here yet. Right? Just like that song that we sang about, though you slay me, yet I will praise you. Suffering happens in the Christian life. There's pain in the Christian life. But we know what we're hoping for is the eventuality when we will be married to Jesus, when we will see him face to face. That's what we're pulling for. Another thing that I mentioned to you guys, do you guys remember I mentioned the wedding, the engagement ring? Like gold, jewelry, something like that. Do you know that Jesus gave us an engagement ring? You know what it is? It's not the Bible. Close. It's not the cross. It's not our life. That'd be an odd... I don't know what you girls would say if your future husband said that to you. Aren't you going to give me an engagement ring? Your ring is your life. You know, like, I don't know if that would really... Yeah. You're welcome. So, don't marry a guy if he says that to you. Please don't. It's not your life. What? Do you guys know what it is? Think about what an engagement ring is. An engagement ring is something infinitely precious that is the promise of what you're going to fulfill in the wedding, right? So what did you say? The Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4, it says we have been sealed with the Spirit of promise. What is the Holy Spirit? You guys know? He's part of the Trinity. So if it's part of the Trinity, then who is he? He's God. What is more precious than the presence of God? There's nothing. Do you see, what more precious item could Jesus give you to promise that he's gonna be faithful to you? Nothing. There's nothing better than that. And like I said, there was a bridal price. What did Jesus pay to marry us? His life. Is there any greater price? All right, so we have a husband that's given us the most precious engagement ring, and he has paid the highest price to be with us. So do you think that Jesus is serious? I imagine you girls, what would it mean if you were wanting to marry a guy, and let's say he was a multimillionaire? All right, so he's very rich, and he proposes to you. And he gets down on one knee, and he says, I want to marry you. And you know what he pulls out? He pulls out a Cracker Jack ring. He says, now, would you think in that moment that that guy's really serious about you?
No.
Why not?
Because he didn't give you, like, $1 million.
Because he could have afforded, something precious, and instead he spent 25 cents on you. Does that make sense? Now, when you're talking about God, God is way more than a millionaire. God created everything. So for God, if we want to know that God's serious, it's got to be something precious, right? And you know what he did? He took the most precious thing he has. He gave his son for us. You guys understand that? So is God serious about us?
Yes.
God's pretty serious about you, right? He thinks you're pretty precious. When he thought of the bridal price, he's like, man, what would I pay for them? He's like, yeah, I'd pay my life. That's pretty serious, right? If I thought about my wife and you guys are like, what would you be willing to pay for her? I'm like, yeah, you know, 10 bucks. You're like, I don't think you really love her. You know, I don't think you really love her too much. And this is kind of this is an aside. For you guys who are going to get engaged one day, this is why you spend a lot of money on the engagement ring. Do you understand that? It's a picture of what Jesus did for you. So don't do it thinking like, oh, it was a bummer. I could buy a car with this. No, you do it thinking like, dude, this is what Jesus did. He gave his life for me. Does that make sense? He gave his whole life to be with me. I should be willing to give everything to be with this woman. Do you guys understand that? That's the kind of preciousness that goes into marriage. Now, another problem that happened in the engagement process is, think about it, you ladies, if you had to go a year without seeing a dude, it'd be kind of hard to trust him, wouldn't it? You'd be like, dude, is he cheating on me? You know, like, that thought would probably enter your brain eventually. And that's what's going on, like, in our hearts. That's why it's hard. This period is hard, isn't it? That's why we doubt God's love for us. That's why we doubt, like, whether he's for us, whether he's with us. And what you would do to reassure yourself is you would do two things. You would look at the wedding ring, right? You look at the engagement ring and be like, no, I know he's serious about me. Look at what he spent on this, right? He's broke now. He can't afford another woman. I'm good, right? You're like, you kind of assume that. You're like, okay, I'm good. The second thing that would happen is there would be a friend of the groom that would hang out with you. And the friend of the groom, his job, his number one job, was to make sure that you stayed faithful. So the groom couldn't see you, but he could send his best buddy, his most trusted guy, to hang out with you and remind you of the fact that he loves you. Does that make sense? Now, DJ mentioned it earlier, that's what we call the Bible. The Holy Spirit, one of his jobs is to bring us into knowledge of the Bible. So that's why we have to read the Word, because if you don't read the Word, you're always going to struggle with doubts about whether or not God loves you. But when you read the Bible, that's why the Bible constantly affirms to us that God is faithful, God is faithful, God is faithful. And we remind ourselves of this truth. Do you guys understand that? We need to always be in the Word because it reminds us of the truth of the gospel. Now, when we go into the wedding, to the marriage, it's this great, awesome party. We become married to God, and it's going to be incredible. We can't even imagine how great it is. If you guys are here, not next week because it's the first of the month that we're going to be over there. If you guys are here the following week, we're going to talk specifically about what heaven's going to be like. And heaven's pretty sweet, right? We're going to talk about what we can expect in heaven and exactly what it's going to be like. But for this week, what I want to bring out to you guys is this. When we're in heaven, when we're married to God, what the Bible is trying to tell us here is this. Our God, unlike any other God, created us to be in a relationship with us. No other God does that. You study any other religion, and you know what the ultimate goal of other religions are? To go to heaven, right? To go to heaven. And they'll bring up stories. They'll be like, man, heaven is like this place. Like, if you're a Muslim, I'm sure you guys hear a lot about this. You're Muslim, what happens to you when you go to heaven?
72 virgins.
Yeah, a minimum of 72 virgins, right? 72, no joke, women that were created just to have sexual relations with you forever. You ladies, you get to be one of them, I guess. Like, that's your ultimate prize. So good luck with that. Mormonism, you get to become a god, right? You become a god, you get to get your own planet, you get to, you know, fill it with your own children or whatever. You know, Jehovah's Witness, you go on a resurrected earth, you hang out here, and it's a paradise. And Hinduism, you get sucked into the spirit of God, and you become one with nature. I don't know. But anyway, every religion, the ultimate goal is to be in heaven. It's about a place. Christianity doesn't say that. Christianity says that the ultimate goal, the ultimate purpose of a human being is to be with God, is to be in a relationship with Him. Now, when you think about that, if you just like stop and think about it, it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Think about the happiest place on earth that you guys can think about. You know, what would it be? You know, I like Disneyland. Yeah. I think it's cool. Disneyland's pretty sweet. The beach, something like that. Here's the thing. The greatest place you could ever go, eventually you're going to get bored of it. All right? No matter how great the beach is, if you spent every day of your life on the beach, eventually you're like, you know, I kind of want dry land, you know? If I was at Disneyland every day and I rode the same rides over every single day, eventually I'd be like, you know, I kind of not want to be here anymore, you know? You get tired of it. You know what that reveals to us? You weren't built for a place. What we really want, our deepest desires, is actually relationships. We want good relationships. You could be in the best place ever with someone you hate and hate the experience, right? Imagine if you got to go to the best place you could ever think of, but you had to take your worst enemy. And you had to spend the whole time there with them. All right, that would be terrible, right? You wouldn't want to do it. But we would not want to go to the best place ever with someone we hate, but even the worst place imaginable with someone you love is bearable. Does that make sense? Human beings were not created for places, we were created for relationships. And that fits with what the Bible is saying to us. That you were not built for a place, you were built for a relationship. What the Bible is saying is our ultimate purpose and goal is to relate or love God. That's why Christianity is not about thou shalt not, thou shalt, right? You got to do this, you got to do that, don't do that, avoid that, don't do this, right? That's not what Christianity is about. The Christianity is about loving God. In fact, what is the first and greatest commandment? Do you guys know? Right, the first and greatest commandment. Someone went up to Jesus, he said, Jesus, what is the first and greatest commandment? You know what he said? What'd you say? Close. What's up? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. That's what it's about. So in our Christian lives, what we're really focusing on is we're not focusing on not sinning. We're focusing on loving God. Now, when you truly, genuinely love someone, anyone who is married will tell you this, you got to do things to be married. Now, if I went home to my wife tonight and I said, honey, I know that we're married, but I'm going to act exactly like I did when I was single. So we're cool, right? You know? She probably wouldn't be cool with that. You know, you got to do things when you're married. Does that make sense? You have to do works when you're married. But when you're married, when you genuinely love someone, those works don't feel like a bummer. Let me put it this way to you guys. I'm sure, you know, don't lie. I'm sure you guys have at some point had a crush in your life, correct? A crush? Someone that you're into, interested in any way? Okay, a long time ago. When you have a crush on someone, is it a bummer to serve that person? No, right? It usually is kind of fun, right? You want to do things for them. When you're interested in someone, when you like them, you want to do everything you can to be around them. You want to do everything you can to make them like you back, right? That's how a crush works. It becomes like a joyful thing. What the Bible is saying to us is if you want to live a Christian life, that's not a bummer. That's not a, I can't do this, I can't do that because I'm a Christian, and this is the only way I can get to heaven. If you want to live a Christian life that's not a bummer, understand that you were made for a relationship with God. And by loving God, you are entering into the greatest joy and pleasure you could ever have. So that means that the joy of loving God is greater than any sin you can mention. Any sin you can think of. And if the love of God is the front of your mind, then serving him will not be a chore. But if you think that serving God is your ultimate good and getting to heaven is the ultimate goal, you're always going to be bummed out. You're always going to be, this kind of sucks. I don't want to do this. When I was your guys' age, I hated being a Christian. I became an atheist when I was 13. I hated being a Christian. My parents had to make me go to church. Absolutely hated it. After I became a Christian again when I was 16 years old, I still kind of hated it. But I was like, well, God's real, and I don't want to go to hell. So I'm like, I would do things, but I didn't like it. But then, I still remember when I went to boot camp, I read the book of Jeremiah. I don't know if you guys read that book. I hated that book. I read it. I was like, this book is the biggest bummer ever. I was like, this dude is crying every other page. He's a wuss. Man, what's going on with this? I was like, dude, this sucks. I hated that book. After I got out of the Marine Corps, I started actually finding victory over sins in my life, and I started loving God for the first time in my life. I started actually seeing him as beautiful, which was crazy for me. I started seeing him as enjoyable, which I had never done before. I reread the book of Jeremiah. It is to this day my favorite book in the Bible. I love that book. Because I read that book and I was like, man, like God loves people who suck, you know? That's what that book is about. You could just entitle it that. God loves people who suck, Jeremiah, all right? It's about God just loving people who keep blowing it and keep sinning against him. He's like, dude, I still love you. And Jeremiah 31, God looks at his people who are blowing it in major ways and he says, behold, I love you with an everlasting love. And I read that, I'm like, dude, that's cool, man. God loves me somehow, you know? It makes me happy. So my problem wasn't with the Bible. My problem was with God. I didn't love God. My problem wasn't with the works. I love doing the works now. The problem was with God. I didn't love God. Heaven is only heaven to those who love God. If heaven is like being married to someone, being married to the right person is heaven. Being married to the wrong person is hell. A bad marriage is as close to hell as you will ever get this side of death. But a good marriage is as close to heaven as you can get this side of death. Do you guys understand that? If you don't love God, why on earth would you want to be married to him forever? That's why it blows me away. Next service, if you guys stick around, we're going to talk about hell. It blows me away that atheists, I used to be an atheist, when atheists complain about not being able to go to heaven. When I was an atheist, I never was bothered by that. Like, why would you want to go to heaven if heaven is about being married to God? If you hate God so much you don't even believe in him, why on earth would you want to be married to the guy forever? That's stupid, right? It doesn't make any sense. Why would you be angry? Why is God, to put it another way, why is God unjust to not marry people who don't want to marry him? Do you guys think that that's a wrong thing that God does? That he doesn't let people into heaven that don't want to be married to him in the first place? Is that unjust? No, right? That would be foolish to think that way. Right? Let's keep going. So that was the fluffy side of God, the marriage side. I like that side. You know, my wife likes it more than me, but I still like it. I want to get better at liking it because that's how God is. This is the warrior side. So for you guys who are waiting for this, this is it. Verse 11, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was faithful and true, and righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He has a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he will strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress and the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. And he has a robe on, and on his thigh a name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isn't this a cool description of Jesus? He's got a tattoo. Dude, this is like the most metal. I like metal, by the way. This is the most metal description of God that I've ever seen ever. He's wearing a robe that's dipped in blood. Like, that's like awesome, dude. Like, if you were watching a metal band and someone walked out with clothes that had blood on them, you'd be like, dude, that guy's metal. You know, he's got blood on his robes. He's got a tattoo on his thigh. His eyes are like fire, dude. Like, that's crazy. He's got a sword coming out of his mouth that he's killing people with. He's on a horse, dude. He's just like rocking. I'm like, dude, that is awesome. He's got many crowns. He doesn't just have one crown. He's got like 50 crowns on his head. And he's like, dude, showing that he is above everybody. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. No one's going to go up against this guy. And I love this description of Jesus. It helps me out a lot. You know, when I think about Jesus like this, I like thinking about him like a warrior, you know. And for you girls, you should like thinking about Jesus this way as well. I hope that when you guys get married, you'll want to marry someone who could protect you. Does that make sense? You probably don't want to marry a wuss. You know, that's not a very attractive quality to girls.
Yeah,
you go check it, honey. I'll call 911 from bed, you know. You don't want to marry someone like that, right? You don't want to be in a relationship with someone who's a total wuss and coward. You want to be with someone who's going to protect you, who's going to look out for you, who loves you. You know, that's the kind of person that you want to marry. It's important to see Jesus this way, because if you just see Jesus like a fluffy little, you know, lamb or whatever, dude, that guy can't protect you. Think of Jesus that way, that he's just like meek and mild, running through a daisy field with a lamb on his shoulder. That guy can't protect you. You'd be like, dude, what the heck's that guy gonna do? You know, like you wouldn't be safe with this. I feel safe if I had a friend like this, dude. No way I'd feel afraid ever. You know, I used to go with my buddies to the bars. I used to DD them, and they were idiots. They got into fights all the time. And the thing that made me nervous about my friends was not that they got into fights. Was that a lot of them weren't very strong. They weren't very fit. I'm like, dude, if you get into a fight, there's a good chance that I'm going to get pulled in this fight and I'm going to get beat up, you know, because you're an idiot and you pick on really big people and you can't protect yourself, right? Dude, if I went to the bar with Jesus, no problem, man. Dude, you see some dude walking to a bar with eyes like fire with a sword coming out of his mouth, you wouldn't mess with him, you know? Like, that's hardcore. I like this description of Jesus. And he's coming down with armies. Guess who his armies are? You guys know? Angels and lambies. No. It's us. Do you guys know that? That Jesus, when he comes back, he's going to come back with you? Actually, it says so, right? The armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who did it just say is clothed in white linen, fine and clean? Just like a couple of verses. Us, right? The bride of Christ. So when Jesus calls you to be with him, he doesn't just call you to love him. Did you know that Jesus calls you to be a warrior too? To fight? That when Jesus calls you, he's not like, hey man, be a wuss for Jesus. Be a wuss for Christ, man. You're like, yeah, dude, I want to be a wuss for Jesus. You know, that's not what Jesus calls us. He calls us to be warriors, man, to fight. Dude, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, he says, I do not wrestle with flesh and blood. I wrestle with principalities and powers. You know what principalities and powers are? Demons. You know what Paul's saying? Dude, I go up against demons. Though I walk according to the flesh, I don't wage war like the flesh. The weapons I got are mighty in God. You guys should read it. 2 Corinthians 10. The weapons I have are mighty in God for casting down strongholds. You know what Paul's talking about? He's not talking about actually going out and killing people. You know what he's talking about? Spiritual warfare. He's talking about going out and saving people. Going out and fighting against the demons that are holding people down and deceiving them away from God. He's talking about fighting demonic influences in his own life. Not that he was demon-possessed. A Christian can't be demon-possessed. But what he's saying is that there's sin in my heart, and I got to go to war with that stuff. Dude, being a Christian is not like, dude, I'm saved and whatever, you know? Dude, being a Christian is like, dude, I'm saved, and you know what that means? I got junk in my life that I need to fight. I need to fight it hardcore. Being a Christian is not like I got saved back in 98 and I haven't struggled with sin ever since. No, being a Christian is, dude, I got saved for me. I got saved, seriously, let's see, I was 16 years old. That would be 2006. I got saved back in 2006, and I fight harder today than I ever did when I was 16. Dude, I battle my flesh. It's hard. I struggle with that thing. I got lust in my heart. I got pride in my heart. I got selfishness in my heart. I go to battle with my flesh every single day. I fight. And if you're not fighting your flesh, you're getting dominated by your flesh. Right? You're getting killed. You're like the French in World War II. You just giving up. And Germany's moving in, and you're just like, whatever, you know, like, that's okay, you know, it's okay that sin's in my life, I don't care. The Christian is one who is constantly looking at his life like, dude, I see the sin that's in me, and I don't want it to be there anymore, right? I'm a new creation in God, I'm a new creation, I want to live like that, I want to live for Jesus now, right? That's what a Christian does. Another cool thing about his description is it says that his robe is dipped in blood. In Isaiah 63... it talks about this event, and it talks about how Jesus is going to walk through a valley, and he's going to. It talks about him like treading on a wine press, and it says that blood is going to fill this valley, for about like 1,200 square miles up to a horse's bridle, which is about yay high, you know? So it means that Jesus is going to kill so many people in this battle that it's going to make blood go this high for like 1,200 square miles. That's pretty radical, right? But notice when he's coming down, he already has blood on him. Does that make sense? So he doesn't get blood on him from the battle. He's going down with a robe that already has blood on it. And what this signifies, and it's something that the book of Revelation has been telling us the whole time, Jesus doesn't delight in killing people or judging people. He wants that all people will be saved. So the blood on his robe doesn't represent the blood that he's going to shed. It represents the blood that he already did. Does that make sense? It represents the fact that he already died for the sins of mankind. And by faith, you don't have to be judged. But when he comes down, guess how people respond to him? Verse 17, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.'" Dude, this is such a metal song, man. If you like metal, buy O Sleeper, Son of the Morning. And that CD is all about this. It's all about this event. It's all about the end times. It's awesome. But anyway, verse 19, "I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." So you know what the people of earth are going to do when they see Jesus coming? They're going to say, "I think we could take him. I think we could beat this guy," you know, and they're going to fight him. So what's happened is the Antichrist, through burning these oil fields, has brought the world to such a point of desperation that he gathers everybody in this valley called Megiddo. And it's actually a place. It's outside of Israel. It's this giant valley. But you guys may know it better by its Greek name, Armageddon. You guys heard that, right? It's going to gather them together in this valley called Armageddon, and they're all going to fight one another. And while they're fighting, Jesus is going to come down, and they're going to want to fight him. And he's just going to wipe them out. He's going to kill all of them in this time. And it says, "These two were cast alive." It talks about the beast and the false prophet. "These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Isn't that cool? Birds just come in and they just eat rotting corpses until they're full. You know, that's just like, it's like a radical end of that story. So this is the end of what we call human history. Or another way to put it, this is the end of what we call human government. After this, Jesus is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years, and this is when he sets up his kingdom, which is really neat. We'll talk next service a lot more about that, but I hope you guys enjoyed these passages. I think they're awesome. You know, the fact that Jesus, the idea that Jesus is a husband to us and we want to love him, but he's also a warrior and he's going to set things right. Do you guys have any questions? No? Cool, let's pray. Dear God, thank you again for this word that we have in front of us, God, that you are faithful, you are true to us, and that you love us so much. God, help us to trust in you, help us to rely on you, and help us, God, give us the strength to fight the sins and temptations that are in our lives. In your name, amen.